In Ephesians 6, we are being asked to put on the entire whole army of God, and that armor of God, I should say. And the reason is that we are able to fight against Satan, the devil. And a piece of that armor is, of course, the girdle of truth. It's interesting because Satan is the originator of lies, and so are his demons. They are lying spirits. And we have to be the opposite. We cannot in any way give in to those lying mechanisms of those evil spirits which are ruling this world. The Authorized Version actually translates Ephesians 6:14 as having your loins girt about with truth. The New King James Bible says having girded your waist with truth. We're talking about truth. But here are two statements made in this particular case. First, we're talking about truth, and then we're talking about having that girdle with which we have to be clothed. There are two different aspects, and I'd like to talk about them today. And first, let's talk about the Christian duty to have truth in our life. And that already poses a problem for many people. Because what is truth? You say, Peter is talking about it quite a bit. And so is Paul. And so, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so are many, many books in the Bible. But John explains that Pilate at one time asked a very interesting question. Jesus Christ was standing in front of him, was being examined by Pilate, and then Christ talked about the truth. And then Pilate's answer was, what is truth? Now maybe he didn't quite say it that way. Maybe you said, what is truth? In other words, what do I care? But it's still a question which people are asking. People are looking perhaps for the truth, don't know what it is, how to get it, where to look for it. You know, Pilate's question was recorded in John 18:38. You don't have to turn there. But there it is, the very, perhaps most fundamental question people could ask. What is truth? How would we find the answer? Quite frankly, if you believe the Bible, the answer is very clear, very simple, very easily to obtain. Because let's turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, we read something about the truth. Titus chapter 1, and let's notice verse 2. Paul was hoping for eternal life. And he says, I am in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. I'd like to emphasize that clause, God, who cannot lie. So there are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot create character within a moment, because character requires time, and character requires decision-making processes. But also God cannot lie because he has perfect character. And perfect godly character doesn't allow lying. And so he cannot lie because he doesn't want to lie. And he has a perfect will. And so we read something about God in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And let's notice verse 4. Here's a character description of God. I mean, here we are talking about perfect character. And God is defined as the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. You could say that God is truth. He is the perfection of truth, so to speak. But how does he convey that truth to us? I mean, there's got to be a way as to how he explains to those whom he has created what truth is. Well, he has given us a manual. You know, that's a manual. All of you have it. It's called the Bible. And in that manual, he tells us something. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 119. And let's look at verse 142. Psalm 119 and verse 142. It says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It's not only here today and gone tomorrow. It goes on to say, and your law is truth. You know, most people would deny that. Most people would say, oh no, that law, well, that's done away with. I mean, Christ came to do away with it. We don't have to follow the spiritual commandments, those 10 commandments or statutes, that's judgments, which define the 10 commandments. That's all gone. It's over with. Well, God tells us the opposite. God tells us that his law is truth. If you want to define truth, you define it by saying his law is truth, but not just the law. You might say, oh, well, the law, that's just the first 5 books of Moses, maybe. No, it's much broader than that. Let's turn to John chapter 17 and verse 17. And let's not forget that the Bible can be defined as a law book. So in a sense, when it says the law is truth, that includes the entire Bible. But here, let's go further. John 17 and verse 17, let's see how it is also clearly identified. That's Christ's word saying these things just prior to his arrest. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Not just the law, if you want to limit it to that. No, your word, your entire word. See, the Bible is God's written word. Jesus Christ is the word of God in person. The Bible is God's written word. And Christ is saying, your word is truth. And so you sanctify them by your word. In other words, you make them holy. Sanctifying just means setting them aside for a holy purpose. You make them holy by your word, which is holy. Now, something is holy if God is in it, which means his character is reflected in his word. And if you want to know anything about God's character, you got to read the Bible, which tells us about God's character. And it tells us about how to live a truthful life. Jesus Christ said he came to reveal to us the truth. It's not something you and I could know by ourselves. It got to be revealed to us. And just as Christ said that God's word is truth, he also said this in John chapter 14 and in verse 6. He says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Talking about eternal life. Goes on to say, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, there's so much in this one verse which we could talk about. If we replace the word Father with God, because that's what he is saying, then he is telling us no one can come to God except through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to come to the true God than through Jesus Christ, which totally disqualifies every religion on the face of this earth if it is not true, and I emphasize the word true, Christianity. And that's why we read that whole mankind is cut off from God. That is why we read that you and I cannot come to God unless God draws us to him. And he's doing it through Jesus Christ, the only way. Christ who is giving us the revelation of the truth. And Christ makes possible that we can have eternal life. Now, that's quite some interesting statements he's making here. And no wonder that many people reject that. Reject him, reject God's word, reject the Bible. But Jesus Christ came to reveal the truth to us. He came to testify for the truth. He did not ever deny the truth, under no circumstance. And of course, he is also telling us that if we are ashamed of his words, then he will be ashamed of us when he comes back. But notice in John chapter 18, what we read in verse 37. Because that was an exchange when he talked to Pilate and Pilate talked to him. And so Pilate asked him the question. He said to him, "Are you a king then?" He had just said, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world, of this age." And so Pilate asked him, "Well, are you a king then?" And Jesus could have easily said, "No, I'm not. And, well, I'm wrongfully accused," and he could have tried to save his life. He didn't do that. No, he went on to say, "You say rightly that I am a king. I'm not going to deny that." But then he also explains, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." Notice one of the purposes he gave here, that I should bear witness to the truth. Now, there are many purposes Christ came for. Here's one. Christ's coming had also the purpose of witnessing for the truth. And here in this particular case, the truth was that he is a king, and that he would come back as the King of Kings to rule this earth. But he came to reveal that truth to us, which he came to testify for. And so he wants, of course, his disciples, you and me, to stand up for the truth. But you see, the natural human being has never done that. Carnal man has always exchanged the truth for the lie. Starting with Adam and Eve. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe God's true words. They believed Satan, the devil. And mankind has ever since that done the same thing. And notice how the Apostle Paul is describing this in Romans chapter 1. That's why I said earlier, even though God might reveal certain aspects of the truth to man, it still has to be God who reveals it, and it still has to be man to accept it, and man as a whole has not. Is that the reason why we have so many lies in this world today? I mean, you listen to politicians, you just know they lie. I mean, you expect them to lie, but they are not an exception necessarily, and everybody else is truthful. But notice Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Hold it down. Don't let it come up. "Because what may be known of God," verse 19, "is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That's no excuse for lying. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves," verse 25, "who exchanged the truth of God for the lie." Here we go. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And that passage can be applied in so many ways. For instance, those who believe in the evolution theory have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. believing an absolute, blatant, stupid, ridiculous lie. But that's what this educated world today believes in. That's what our schools are being taught. That's what our children are being taught. And if you don't believe in this godless, blasphemous evolution idea, then you are stupid, or you are the ones who are not educated. What a upside-down world. What a nonsense. But that's the world we live in. And there are so many other things. I mean, here people have created their own statues of godlike pictures, and they fall down in front of those and pray to saints and kiss feet of saints and what have you. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And mankind has been doing this all along. And God wants his two children to come out of this nonsense. You see, God's children, God's disciples, are supposed to understand the truth. And that truth will free them. It will make us free. Notice what Christ said in John chapter 8 and verse 32. Because if you believe the lie, you are still a slave of sin and a slave of falsity, whether you know it or not. John 8 and verse 32. Christ says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Make you free from error. Make you free from sin. Make you free from demonic influence. Notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21. It's just mind-boggling to me how many people are falling for concepts and ideas, and they might even be attending church. Concepts and ideas which are clearly demonical. Clearly demonical. And they believe it, and they pass it on to others. I recently talked about it quite a bit, where people believe in absolute ridiculous nonsense. But those who are not grounded in the truth can be easily influenced. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21, look what John told the disciples at that time. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. You see, God cannot lie. The truth comes from God. Whatever God is telling us is true. His words are purified 7 times, it says. So if there is a lie someplace, it's not from God. And so we are supposed to know the truth. We are supposed to do this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. We are of God. Now can we say this? Can we all say this? We are of God? Well, if we are of God, then let's keep reading. He who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. And when I give sermons, whether I'm giving them here or whether I'm giving them to the German brethren, the German audience, and I can speak about certain topics time and time again, there are people who don't hear us. There are people who don't understand. There are people who reject it. There are people who come up with most ridiculous memos, writing me and asking me and talking to me and trying to argue. The point is, they're not of God. I mean, that's a simple answer. And sometimes we're just wasting our time. Let's read it again. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. I mean, you can speak as much as you want. You can speak with the tongues of men and angels, so to speak. It doesn't matter. These are people who don't have their minds open. They won't hear us. It's funny that somebody can listen to the same words I'm saying here and somebody listens to the same words I'm saying there, and of course the audience excluded here, obviously, and somebody gets it and somebody doesn't. Why? Yeah, here's the answer right here. It goes on to say, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There is a spirit of error. The spirit of error is not from God. The spirit of error is demonic, ultimately. And it boils down to this. And those who are following the spirit of error are not of God. And that's just a simple, and that's just a simple truth. In John chapter 16, Christ is giving us a promise and also a prophecy. John 16 and verse 13. However, when it, as I should say, talking about the Holy Spirit here, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come. You see, it's the Spirit of truth because it's emanating from God, who is a God of truth. So when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. Notice how that's worded here. It's a process. God's Spirit will more and more guide us into all the truth. You don't have all the truth yet at the moment of your baptism, let's say, but you will hopefully increase in the knowledge of God, increase in the truth. Some say they got it all already after they have been baptized for just a few years, or they know all the truth, and ministers in the church have been in the church for 40 or ever years, or they don't know anything, because they are now the ones full of wisdom. I mean, not only is it total self-arrogance and absolute complete a wrong evaluation of their own selves, it's just totally opposed to God's word. Now, the Spirit of God will slowly but surely ultimately guide and lead you into all the truth. But it is a process. And what is important is that we must not forsake that. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, it's quite interesting if you go back to verse 30. Jesus had just talked to his audience. And it says in verse 30, and as he spoke these words, many believed in him. They believed in him. They believed in Jesus. So many people today believe in Jesus. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Right? And they think by doing that, by saying that, they have already salvation in their pocket. Believing in Jesus is just the start. It goes on to say, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, okay, that's a further step. Now first you believe in Jesus, then you believe what he says. And here he's talking to those who believed what he said. He didn't even believe. He didn't even talk to those who believed only in him. He addressed those now who believed what he said. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Right? I mean, here are people who believe what Christ says, but unless they abide in what Christ says, they cease to be his disciples, or in a sense don't even become his disciples. You got to abide in the truth. How do you do that? Well, notice John chapter 7 and verse 17. John chapter 7 and verse 17. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So taking this together with what we just read, it means abiding in Christ's words, doing God's will, and then we'll know what the Father's will is. Many people don't know that. Many people don't know what God wants them to do or what they should do in a certain circumstance. Well, is it because they may just believe in Christ? Is it because they just may believe what Christ says, but they really don't abide in his words and don't really do the will of God? These are questions we got to ask ourselves, because if we manifest God's way of life in our life, then we have to do something which Zechariah talks about. You know, we have heard about the man of sin, and many people will follow this devious individual because he did not love the way of life which God reveals. They might have heard about it. But when trial comes and persecution comes, when problems come, they easily give up. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. These are the things you shall do. We just read about, you know, you have to do the will of God. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Now, we heard in the sermonette earlier that speak it from the heart. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, for justice and peace. And let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And then let's notice verse 19. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth. Now these were fast days which the Jews had invented. You don't read anywhere in the Bible that these were fast days they had to keep. But they did it to memorize certain evil and bad and sad events in Jewish history. For instance, the fast of the fourth month had to do with the time when the Chaldeans invaded the city. The fast of the tenth month had to do when Jerusalem was seized. And you can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 52. So they remembered those things. These were bad things, obviously, insofar as the history was concerned. It's also interesting that when it comes to the fast of the tenth month, if you think in terms of the tenth month, it was a month when the Attorney General invaded the Worldwide Church of God in 1979. But God is saying, okay, now here, these are the things which happened in the past. But he goes on to say, all of this shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. So he says, he's saying, all these things will be forgotten. You don't have to dwell on that anymore, because a time will come where you will have joy and where you have gladness and where you will have cheerful feasts. When? How? Well, if you love the truth and if you love peace, if that's really what you want. Far too many people today, they may think of bad events in their past, but they don't really love the truth. And frankly, they don't really love peace either. Now they have this feeling like I have to revenge myself, right? I have to really pay this person back for what he or she did to me. Now that's not the way you will ever have peace in your life. And that's not the way God wants us to live as his children. And that means, of course, that we have to not just talk about the truth, but we have to live it and we have to love it. Notice 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and notice verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There's a difference. You see, I mean, you can speak a lot about how much I love a person or how much you love a person, but do you show it? I mean, that's the thing. Do you show it? And do you show it truthfully, not by pretense? Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. In other words, God knows our motives. God knows our heart, right? And so he will help us to develop that kind of a heart we need to have. And then he also looks at how far we have been able to overcome and how much we are working on it. Now, when we are being asked to stand up for the truth, how do we react? I said earlier, are we ashamed of the truth? Are we trying to hide it? Are we trying to escape from the responsibility to answer questions? I mean, I'm not saying that we should go out wearing signs and you know, telling everybody, you know, repent because Christ comes back and standing at three corners. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is if somebody asks you, if somebody really wants to know, are we then willing to give an answer? Or are we trying to hide because it may become uncomfortable to speak up? Notice Psalm 119. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 42. And again, I hate to say this now, but a cold wind is blowing here from all kinds of different directions. And maybe we can do something to that air conditioning. I think it's a little bit too cold here. Some people love it cold, and other people love it more comfortable. I'm one who loves it more comfortably. So Psalm 119, let's look at verse 42. Psalm 119, verse 42. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me. It goes on to say, for I trust in your words. And he says, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. And so I shall keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty. For I speak your for I seek your precepts, and I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. Now this was, of course, the attitude that if the opportunity arises, if the challenge is there, I will not hide, I will not become ashamed of your words, and I will try to escape the responsibility. So that's something we all need to be able to do. We need to be willing to speak the truth and stand up for the truth, even in circumstances which might be less than comfortable. And so we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Thank you very much. It's getting nice and comfortable again here. My hands began to freeze a little bit, so that's a bad sign. You know, I couldn't even turn the pages of the Bible anymore. That's no good. That's why the scripture sometimes take longer to get at, and the sermons get longer because, you know, I need more time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Notice what Paul is telling here, Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Again and again, we read about not being ashamed, not needing to be ashamed. A worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing. Literally, it means you keep things apart. You know what needs to be distinguished. You know what's truth. You know what's error. You know what passages need to be put together in a certain way. And others, of course, you know they're being put together the wrong way, like so many people do. Somebody said to me, oh, well, you know, this person must be right because he quotes the Bible. Well, how many people quote the Bible the wrong way? I mean, Jesus Christ had to be answering Satan. Satan came and quoted the Bible to him, right? In a distorted, perverted way. It's amazing that people can be so naive to make these kind of comments. No, you have to be able to divide the truth appropriately. You know what to distinguish. You know what to connect in order to get the true picture. And there's only one true picture. As we said so many times, the Bible is containing many, many puzzles. And you have to put them together, those pieces. And they only fit in one way. They only fit in one way. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. And of course, here comes the challenge. Oh, who are you that you think you know how to connect it? Well, you listen to what we say. And you compare it with what the Bible says. And then you see whether it makes sense. And if you are of God, you will see it makes sense. And if you're not of God, then it won't make sense. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, that's a scripture we heard in the sermonette by Mr. Spalzel this morning. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. And so this is what we might want to say, and we could say an awful lot more than that, about the truth. But now that brings me to the second aspect of the statement by Paul in Ephesians 6. because he said that we have to be girded with the truth. In other words, our waist, as the New King James Bible says, must be girded with the truth, or the Authorized Version says our loins must be girded with the truth. Let's talk about that girdle a little bit. Because the Bible uses that description in numerous passages. Let's go to the first one in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. Remember, Paul said, be girded, let your waist be girded with the truth. Here, Christ is saying in chapter 12, in verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for the master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. Look at this picture. Here is the master. He comes and he will gird himself to serve those who have been waiting for him. We'll come back to that picture later on. Verse 38, and if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Wow, that does away with all these speculations as to when Christ is going to return. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, now who is then this faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. When the master will find him so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, verse 44, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the manservants and maidservants to eat and to drink and to be drunk, that master of that servant will come in the day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him into two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do accordingly and according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Of course, we talked about this passage before in several sermons, but here that's absolutely a job description, let's say, for the Church of God. We cannot stop doing the work, and we cannot get into the concept of, oh, well, you know, Christ is not going to come back for a long time, so therefore, let's have again the pleasures of whatever, alcoholism, smoking, taking drugs, and whatever it might be. Because after all, we have so much time left. Oh, we'll do it now and we can repent later. That is what Christ is warning against. But what I want to emphasize to those who are diligent, doing the work, living the truth, they will be those, when Christ comes back, Christ will serve them. Imagine that picture. We serve him now. He will serve us then at that time. We'll talk about later on when he will have the supper, the so-called wedding supper with us. So here's one passage which talks about having our waist be girded. That means we are going to continuously live God's way of life. Because we are motivated to do that, our mind has to be different from the mind of this world. We have read about the carnal human people who exchange the truth for the lie. Their foolish hearts were darkened. We read about that. That can't be our goal, because notice 1 Peter chapter 1, what we read in verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. When we are girded with the truth, then this has to be true. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, our mind got to be changed. Not just only our intentions, maybe our words, now our mind. And if that's the case, then look what the consequence would be. Verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, we talked about that before, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, Christ said, sanctify them by your truth, the word. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, making them holy. Again, the word of God tells us how that is to be applied. And so we have to be holy in all of our conduct, it says. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, since you have purified yourselves in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Again, a lot of statements are being made here too. You have purified your souls. How? Because you began to obey the truth. How? Through the Spirit. And it has to be done in sincere love of the brethren. Again, you cannot purify yourselves. You cannot obey the truth on your own unless God's Spirit works with you. And that's why many do not even try. Because, you know, God's Spirit doesn't work with them. God's Spirit just doesn't work with them. We must be obedient to that holy way of truth we have just read about in all of our conduct. But we have to be powerful enough to do that. You know, our mind may be all right. The truth we might understand. But none of that is good enough if you don't have the strength, the power to carry it out. And so let's turn to Psalm 93, which gives us that assurance that we will have the power to carry out what we want to do. Now, we may fall at times. We may slip. Paul talked about that he was sinning, even though he had been converted for a long time. But, you know, he said he did the things he didn't like to do at times. But he also said that he knows that Christ is there to help him, to make him whole again. And so in Psalm 93 and verse 1, we read, the Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. God has girded himself with strength. And he wants to gird us with his strength. Now, truth and strength or power must go hand in hand. Because power without truth is terrible. And we have seen this time and again in the history of man. People are powerful, but created awful things in their lives and the lives of others. You have to have God's power and God's truth at the same time. You have to know how to apply that power. Otherwise, you'll follow the example of Satan and his demons, who were powerful. Absolutely, they are powerful. And they misused that power trying to unthrone God and dethrone him. No, we have to be girded with the truth, and we have to be girded with God's power. And this has to be both present in our lives. And then God will give us the understanding of the truth and the power to carry it out. And as I said earlier, we cannot be ashamed of God and His Word, and far too many people are. Now notice in Jeremiah chapter 1 that Jeremiah didn't want to do what God told him to do either. We know that Moses didn't want to do it originally. We know that Amos didn't want to do it originally. And Jeremiah was no exception. Jonah most certainly didn't want to do it. He ran away. But he still got to the point where he was more or less convinced that he had to do it, and even then he didn't like it too much. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth.'" Jeremiah said, "Oh, I'm too young. I don't want to do this. I can't." "Do not say, 'I'm a youth,' for you shall go to all to whom I sent you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And he expected of Jeremiah to carry out that commission and to say the things which God wanted him to say. And again he says in verse 17, "Therefore prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them." In other words, if we are ashamed of God and Christ, then he will be ashamed of us, and then only that, we will become shameful in the eyes of others because we are making big statements like, "Oh, we are God's people," and then suddenly we are buckling because we don't want to go that far. Now, that's too far. Now, God says, "I'm giving you the strength to do it, but you have to carry it out. You have to have respect for God, but you cannot have fear of men." And, of course, as we all know, as we should all know, the whole apostasy in recent years has occurred because people wanted to be like the rest. "Oh, I don't like to be called a cult. Oh, I don't like to be called somebody who doesn't believe in the Trinity. I don't like to be called somebody who is a weird sect keeping that Sabbath and not keeping Christmas." That was the main motivation for that apostasy, being ashamed of men rather than being fearful of God. That's a warning. Nothing new under the sun. Now, when you think back at the time when the angel of death went through Egypt and the Israelites were saved because they were in their houses with the blood on their doorposts, what are we told in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11? It's an interesting passage, actually, when you think about it, what God told the Israelites to do. That was the Old Testament Passover. It has deep application for us today. Exodus 12 and verse 11. "And thus you shall eat it." You see, they had to eat it during the Passover night. They couldn't get out of their houses until the morning, so they didn't go out of Egypt that night. They went out of Egypt the next night, not during the Passover night. "And thus you shall eat it. With a belt on your waist," it's translated here this way, but the Authorized Version says, "with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They had to eat it in haste. Not that they would leave Egypt that night, but they had to eat it in preparation of starting this new life, getting out of slavery, leaving Egypt as quickly as possible, not delaying, having their loins girded for this purpose. We find something very similar when Peter was in prison and he was held captive. Notice that in Acts chapter 12, an angel came to free him from that captivity. Acts 12 and verse 7. Acts 12 and verse 7. It says, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands." What an experience that must have been. Here's Peter in prison being chained, and here comes this angel and and takes away his chains. And then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." See, he had to gird himself. He had to be ready to get out of this prison right away. There was not a time to delay it. There was not a time to waver, to say, "Oh, well, I better stay here until morning," or "What would happen to me now if I really do this, if I get out of prison? I mean, they come after me then, and, you know, my penalty would be even worse," and whatever justification, rationalization could have gone through his mind. No, we don't read that. We read he followed immediately. Like the Israelites, they were ready to get out of there, of that captivity. Peter was ready to get out of that prison. Are we ready to get out of our captivity and slavery? Is there one still in our lives? Because all of that has to be understood symbolically as well. Well, of course, it is definitely literal. But we have to be ready. We have to be willing to get out of the slavery and the captivity of sin and to have our loins girded with truth, with righteousness, with power, with strength. We have to be ready to accept the truth and to live by the truth. Because remember now, our Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, was killed for us so that we can have forgiveness of sins. We don't have to go back to the past in our minds like the Israelites did when they fasted on certain days. This all should be behind us. We are supposed to go forward. And we are supposed to accept that truth which Christ is offering us. And to, how can I put this now, not dwell in the past. Far too many people still dwell in the past. Far too many people still walk around with a guilt complex. Oh, what have I done in the past? And all these terrible things. And, you know, if you really repent of it, it's gone. You don't have to always go back to the past and try to resurface and resurrect. And most certainly, as we heard in the sermonette, most certainly don't go to others and talk about others, and, you know, about their mistakes they might have made in the past. That's all gone. That should be gone. Our challenge is to go forward. Paul says, "I leave behind what's behind me. I go forward." Now, of course, we need to understand that when we sin, we have to repent. And we have to ask God for forgiveness, and God will forgive us. And we have to ask God's strength, and he will give us that strength. We must not work as cowards, you know, trying to hide. Notice the opposite. Notice what Job, who was trying to hide the truth, perhaps ignorantly, throughout the entire book. No, he wasn't willing to give up his self-righteousness. And so God had to deal with him quite powerfully. But notice at the end what God is telling him. When he finally came to the realization who he really was. Job chapter 40 and verse 7. It says, "Now prepare yourself like a man," God is saying to Job. "I will question you and you shall answer me." Now prepare yourself like a man, the Authorized Version says. "Gird up thy loins now like a man." The same idea. Embrace the truth. Be clothed with the truth. Leave those errors behind which you have been living for all your life. Give it up. You are not as righteous as you think you are. And quite frankly, in comparison with God's righteousness, your righteousness is nothing but a filthy rag. That's the realization you had to come to. It wasn't easy. But when we look at those passages like Luke chapter 12 and 1 Peter chapter 1, which we just read, and also Ephesians chapter 6, we have to remind ourselves of the fact that our loins, the loins of our minds, the loins of our ways, must be girded with truth and strength, and we must have the mind of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ got to work and live in us. Now, in our free booklet, Paul's Letter to the Ephesians, How to Understand It. If you haven't read it for a while, it would be good perhaps to pick it up again and read. I'd like to quote from page 72, where we talk about that girdle of truth. We say in here that the Nelson Study Bible describes the Roman armor as follows. Soldiers girded themselves with a belt from which hung strips of leather to protect the lower body. You see, the truth protects us from lies. We go on to say for a soldier, the girdle was very important. And when you later might want to look at Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 27, you will find that there an army is described and that girdle is specifically emphasized. You have to have that in order to be a good soldier. And so it must be for a Christian. Christ himself is described in Isaiah 11:5 in the Authorized Version, again you might want to look at this later, as the one who, and I quote, whose righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Righteousness, faithfulness, truth, strength. We need to be girded with righteousness and faithfulness, but also following Paul's analogy with truth. The Life Application Bible states, Satan fights with lies, and sometimes his lies sound like the truth. But only believers have God's truth, which can defeat Satan's lies. Now you think about that. Satan comes across as the angel of light. His ministers come across as ministers of righteousness. Some of the things they say sounds very good. It's a mixture, perhaps, of lies and truth. It's still a lie, because you see, remember now, no lie comes out of the truth, and no truth comes out of the lie. So it's still a lie, complete lie. But if you are of God, if you are a true believer, you will recognize the difference. If you don't recognize the difference, you have to do an awful lot of work to do in your life. So you get to the point that you recognize the difference. In this life, however, we will never come to the full understanding of the truth. And so Paul is making that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. He says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man," like God said to Job, "Gird yourself as a man. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now," verse 12, "we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Now, when it talks about the mirror here, first of all, it's not kind of a mirror we have today, where you can clearly see your reflection. In ancient times, these mirrors were made of silver or of polished brass or other polished material, and they gave a rather dim image. It couldn't give the full light. So it was just a very dim picture, a vague picture. And that's what Paul is saying when it comes to our understanding of the truth. We don't have the full truth yet. But he also says, but once perfection is reached, I will know in part. I'm sorry, now I know in part, then I will shall know. Now the second word, I shall know, is a different one than the first one. When he says, I know in part, that's now. But when it's talking about, but then I shall know, that's a much stronger word. And that word means complete, perfectly. See, that's the process we got to go through. Now, as we know, of course, when God's Spirit leads us, we will learn more and more of the truth. We will be guided more and more into the truth. But we will not receive the fullness of the truth in this life, in this flesh. But we will receive it. But the question is when. Now, let's turn to John chapter 13, because here we find another interesting passage insofar as what Christ did during that last Passover night. In John chapter 13, Beginning in verse 1, it says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And then, of course, he proceeded washing the feet of the disciples. Now, this happened quite literally, but also got to be understood symbolically. You see, in that Passover night, he was telling the disciples who hadn't even received the Holy Spirit yet, they would receive it later, he began to teach them how to embrace the way of truth. You see, he had begun 3.5 years earlier to teach the disciples the way of truth. And now he was telling them in this Passover night, okay, I am going to lead you into the truth. Because Christ knows all the truth. He is in full possession, if you please, of the truth. We read earlier in Luke 12, when Christ comes back, when he girds himself again to serve his disciples. That service has a lot to do with sharing all the truth to the disciples. Then, when the disciples will become born again God beings, then they will receive the fullness of the truth. Christ will then share with them everything he has, everything he owns. That is when we have received the fullness of all the truth. We are moving towards it now, dimly, like in a mirror. And of course, that mirror we talked about earlier is also used several times in scriptures. In the book of James, it's referred to the Word of God. You know, you look into the mirror and then you walk away because you don't fulfill the Word of God. And that concept is being used throughout. We are learning more and more about the truth to the extent that we keep it. But in order to obtain this privilege, and think about it, I mean, this is something, it's almost incomprehensible. I mean, here's Jesus Christ, the one who created you, the one who created me. He will come back and serve us, gird himself like he did the disciples in that last Passover night when he washed their feet. He comes back and will serve us when we sit at the table during the marriage supper. I mean, that's what those scriptures seem to convey. But that will only happen if we open our hearts to him and let him live his life in us so that we can eat during that marriage supper with him. Notice Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Right now he is knocking. I would say there are far too many people right now where Christ stands outside knocking. At this point they haven't opened that door yet. It's still closed. But he stands at the door and knocks. He says, If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and, notice, dine with him and he with me. Clear reference to the marriage supper. He will dine with us if we let him, if we wait for his coming, if we are the ones whom he finds doing when he returns. We are being let into the truth now. And as we have that girdle of truth, always wearing it, we will find more and more the true meaning of what the truth is. And ultimately, we will have it all. We will have all the truths, even those aspects of it which we quite don't know yet and don't understand yet. But let us be sure that Christ lives in us. Let him live his life in us. Passover is coming soon. Some will not be ready for it. Some may think they are ready for it. Some may even take it. deceiving themselves, perhaps deceiving the ministry, trying to deceive God, but God can't be deceived. And God says if they do it in an unworthy manner, they will eat and drink judgment to themselves. Let's not make that mistake. Let's work on it now so that we are going to be able to take it worthily. And as I said, we're only talking about, what, 3 more months? Maybe even less than that. So let's get ready for it. And more importantly, let's get ready for Christ's return, and let's not follow the spirits of those demonic influences. I have to tell you before I close that I'm just shocked, frankly, when I sometimes read and hear about events which are taking place and people who should know so much better become victims of them. And you just shake your head and you say, where have those people been all those years? What happened? Was it all a game? I mean, did they have a nice time in church and that's all what counted for them? Some are in grave danger. I mean, as I mentioned to you, maybe I didn't mention to you, we had to suspend all this fellowship, some people in Germany recently. We had no choice. We hope that they will seriously repent. In some cases, I have serious doubts that it will happen. In other cases, I'm hopeful. But, you know, the question still remains, how is this possible? How is this possible? To me, the love for the truth was really never there. Or if it was there, it grew cold. Let's not make that mistake. Let's not have that happening in our lives.